Yorkshire girl, although I've lived here for 50 years. The neighbour who lived on one side of the house where I grew up was a tall, thin, extremely gloomy lady. She very rarely left her own premises, but clearly she kept a very close eye on ours. One day she sent a complaint to my father that she had seen washing hanging on the line in our garden on a Sunday. This was unacceptable. Mrs. Taylor should not be doing washing on a Sunday. Now, I'm not entirely sure whether her complaint was on the basis of Sabbath observance or whether it was that the correct day for a Yorkshire woman to do her washing was Monday. Whatever was in that lady's mind, the Pharisees, as described in today's reading, this lady was very much in their mould. They were finding fault over something which was really trivial in the overall scheme of things. And I doubt they would have known that Yorkshire women do not do their washing on a Monday. I think, and I'm sure in fact, that the complaint was about Sabbath observance. In our reading from Mark, we hear that Jesus walks through the cornfields with his companions on the Sabbath, and they pick some ears of corn, presumably to chew on to give them some sustenance. The Pharisees, those usual suspects, are immediately on the case. Why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? A few verses later, we learn that Jesus healed a man's shriveled hand, also on the Sabbath. This time, the Pharisees do not openly challenge him, but we know that they were looking for ways to trip him up. After the man has been healed, the Pharisees go off muttering into their beards and plotting with others how they might do away with Jesus. Now, I think we all know from the Ten Commandments that God wants the Sabbath, our Sunday, to be a special holy day, a day on which people do not work. In Exodus 20, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns." And this commandment mirrors the pattern God followed himself in creation in the Genesis account. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, the idea of having a day of the week which is different from others makes great sense. It was intended as a day off for everyone, not just the important people, but also the servants, the slaves, and the animals. And it actually was a concept that was then carried over into the way you managed your land. So every 7 years, the land was to have a rest. And I think we all know that that's rather important, especially if you're somebody who listens to the Archers, that you shouldn't overexploit the land and denude it of nutrients. So the Sabbath is a good idea in the big picture. And I have to say, I think in our contemporary society, we miss out by allowing the Sabbath to be pretty much like any other day of the week. I remember when I was young, and that was quite a long time ago, that shops didn't open on a Sunday, that there were hardly any sporting fixtures. And there were certain limitations on what our parents would allow us to do, but nothing too silly that they stopped, I have to say. So the idea of Sabbath rest is really important, that people have a time to be in the presence of God and to take a bit of rest from work. The problem with the Sabbath observance, as portrayed in the Mark reading, was that over the centuries, in some parts of the Jewish tradition, there had become more and more detailed rules about what you could do on the Sabbath. For example, it wasn't sufficient to say you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. The law writers, the scribes and the Pharisees had decided they need to define what is work. And one thing they counted as work was carrying a burden. So say a shopping basket or something. But that wasn't enough. They had to define what a burden was. So they had lots of little details about what a burden was. And one was that you mustn't carry anything weighing the weight of 2 dried figs. That's not much, is it? So according to the Pharisees, Jesus' followers in picking the corn were breaking a whole ream of rules about working on the Sabbath. Rules against reaping, picking the corn, threshing, separating the grain from the rest, and winnowing, letting the husks fly off in the wind, and preparing food. And they were probably also breaking a rule by going for a walk at all, because there were rules about how far you could walk. So you can see the Sabbath had become hedged around with lots and lots of rules. And in the case of Jesus doing a healing miracle, he was going too far. He was working by healing somebody on the Sabbath. This might have been okay if the man he healed had been in danger of losing his life, but clearly he wasn't. So Jesus had broken the Sabbath, and he deserved to die. The trouble with the Pharisees was that they were not really looking at the bigger picture, at the perfectly sensible reason for Sabbath observance. They were only concerned with ritual observance, not what was at the heart of Sabbath rest. Time for getting closer to God and showing love of neighbour and self by allowing everyone some restorative time off. Jesus' response to their criticism comes straight to the point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And, in the case of the healing, he said, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? The answer seems obvious, but the Pharisees did not like it. Now, the way the Pharisees hedged around the essence of the Sabbath, of part of faith, with petty rules and restrictions, may seem really irrelevant and trivial to us today. But sadly, disagreement over things which are not fundamental to doing God's work have dogged the church from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 15, we read about Paul and Barnabas in sharp dispute with those leading the church in Judea and Antioch. The dispute was over whether believers should be circumcised or not. Moving forward a few centuries, in the early church in these islands, a major source of disagreement was the shape of a monk's tonsure. Now, a monk's tonsure is the way his head is shaved. Some people believed there should just be a bald patch in the middle with hair round, perhaps replicating the crown of thorns. Others went for a completely different hairstyle. They wanted, we're not sure exactly what it was, but we think it was sort of shaved back to the ears or with a big shaving patch across from ear to ear. Major source of dispute, you could be excommunicated for getting it wrong. Do we excommunicate people over hairstyles? No. But we can be very silly, even now. At the time of the Reformation, and indeed ever since, there was a dispute about whether to wear robes or not. And I have to say, that was the clergy wearing robes. In General Synod last year, we were still debating it, but we have resolved it. It's taken several centuries. Sometimes these disagreements are perhaps less trivial. I think the debate over the ordination of women, and then similarly later whether women can become bishops, is perhaps such a case, with good people on both sides of the argument holding deep and sincere views. But I wonder if I dare stick my neck out and suggest that to many, both within the church and outside it, it has seemed a distraction from what our faith is really about. And sadly, it is still a cause of some division. In all these cases where the trivial or more significant, we're in danger of losing the bigger picture, the fundamentals of faith. And sadly, the media always tend to highlight the occasions where the church is at loggerheads within itself on details, rather than where we agree on fundamentals. Which surely, as Christians of every denomination, we do agree on the supremacy of God, the salvation brought through Jesus, and the gospel message of love, hope, and forgiveness. And this is why I think Michael Curry's sermon at Meghan and Harry's wedding was such a refreshing joy. He spoke passionately about the love which can set the world on fire. This is really what Christianity is about. It's not about the shape of your hair or what clothes you wear. Even, I think, about whether women are able to serve at the altar to consecrate bread and wine. I just wonder if the church generally does enough to promote this message and to display its commitment to it. Or are we too easily sidetracked by trivia? Now, coming close to home, I do believe at the St. Stephen's we do our very best to promote this central message. And certainly this is shown in most of our church activities, from our Sunday services through to all our outreach projects. But even here, I hope I'm not being unfair, but I think we can sometimes be critical of each other over trivia. I know that I have a bit of a hang-up over music styles. I won't go into it now. And I know that that sometimes gets me a bit hot under the collar. But I hope I also recognise that it's actually not central to what we're about. Pick me up if I don't. Of course, within the church, either locally or nationally, we can't always agree about everything. We have different points of view, and debate can be very healthy and stimulating. But this was always be constrained by grace, love, and respect, and should never be allowed to divide us or override our central belief in Jesus as our Saviour. We need to be capable of what the present Archbishop of Canterbury calls good disagreement. So the central message I have is, don't let the side issues distract us from the big, big issue. And I just wanted to reflect very briefly on something else that caught me in this passage. It made me do a bit of reality check on my own behaviour and how I treat other people. The neighbour I mentioned earlier, I can't pretend I know whether she was a God-fearing woman or not, but she was certainly not. I never knew her go to church. How had she any right to criticise my mother, who was a generous-hearted, God-fearing, hospitable woman? Personally, I don't think she had. The Pharisees were very quick to criticise others and to enjoy catching them out. It was a sort of hobby. At the same time, they seemed to have been unaware of their own weaknesses. But just read what it says in Luke 18. Jesus speaks about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector was so overwhelmed by his own sin, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what do the jolly old Pharisees do? They go and thank God that they're not like other people, that they're completely sin-free. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about that later on in Matthew 23, where he tells them off for being hypocrites, people who pay their taxes and their tithes, but they don't care about justice, the poor, the needy. They're clearly paying lip service to faith. They're not getting to the heart of it. Which made me think about me, as I do. But also about anyone else who's ever critical of other people. When we start to think something critical about somebody, we ought to catch ourselves and think, what have we done wrong? A good check would be to try and think of something positive about the person you're criticising. And to encourage them and build them up rather than putting them down. And look at what we have in common. Even if the people we're thinking about are not Christians, we all have in common our humanity as citizens of this planet and as people made in the image of God. Let us concentrate on the big picture, not the things which divide, but the things that unite. So, whether in our life in the church or as we go about our daily lives, it is up to us not to let disagreement over inessentials divide us. We must work for and promote those important fundamentals which unite us as Christians: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, to promote the well-being of all God's creation.